If you have your copy of God's Word tonight, we're going to be looking at a few verses of Scripture. When I say a few, I mean a few. And so be patient with me tonight as we're going to go through the Scripture and talk about a few things. If you open your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 4, and we're going to read a verse of Scripture there. We're in a series on the book of Revelation, teaching through the book of Revelation. And then we're going to go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 4. And you know, we're going to go to 1 Thessalonians 4, and then we're going to go from there, and we're just going to take off. There is a place I'm trying to get to tonight. Hopefully I can get there. You pray the Lord helps me, helps me to communicate how He gave it to me, because if I could get it out how He gave it to me, we're going to have a good night. And so you just pray that I'm able to communicate how the Lord has given it to me tonight. You know, we're beginning this study in the book of Revelation, and I started last week talking about the rapture of the church. And I wanted to lay this foundation of the rapture of the church. Here in Revelation chapter 4, most scholars believe that the first two verses coincides with other aspects of Scripture that talks about the rapture of the church, the catching away of the church. Now, last week I went through and told you what the rapture of the church was. We're going to look at that in a little more detail tonight, but I don't want to go back and review. But here we see it in Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. It said, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." Now, this is John. He's getting a second revelation. The first revelation was the revelation that he had in Revelations 2 and 3. This is the second thing. He said, "After these things," which is the previous revelation of the vision that he had, "and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.'" Verse 2, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." What we have here is John. There's a second vision that John, this is the second vision of the book of Revelation that John has here. You cannot theologically here in verse 1 and 2 prove that this is the rapture of the church. Because, textually, scripturally, what you're seeing is another revelation from John. John is receiving another revelation. There is not a theological position of the rapture there in verse 1 of chapter 4. But there is other scriptures that would support, the assumption that this is the rapture for a couple of reasons. Let me give you a couple of quick ones. First of all, in the beginning of chapter 4, you do not see the church mentioned again on earth after we get to chapter 4. John's vision from chapter 4 all the way to 19, that vision, everything you see where you see the church, they are already in heaven. Everything that refers to the church is already in heaven from chapter 4 to chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. So there's an assumption that the church has been caught up, gathered up according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So we know that. There are some words in this verse, and I'm going to take some scriptures and show you that can help support the fact that the revelation that John is getting is that the Lord is taking him again, giving him a front row seat to the things that are happening at the throne room in heaven. He's now being transported spiritually. There's a supernatural vision. He is being translated, and he is seen inside the throne room of God, in this throne room. And he is seen one who is sitting on the throne. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 is a prelude to chapter 6, and it's kind of an introduction to the tribulation period that is taught in Scripture. And so we're going to get this chapter 4, most of chapter 4 is all about the throne. What is happening around the throne of God? John is getting a picture of what is going on around the throne of God. That is the picture that is getting there. That is the key textual aspect to chapter 4. John is getting a revelation of the throne room. Now, how do we know that the rapture of the church is involved in this? Because we're going to see pictures of the church around the throne. So we're going to see that in just a second. So if you'll turn over with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and beginning in verse 16. When we talk about the rapture of the church, I showed you last week a couple of things about the rapture of the church. I told you that that I believed that the rapture of the church, the catching away of the saints, when we talk about the rapture of the church, when we talked about Revelation and we saw chapters 2 and 3, Jesus in the midst of his churches, we saw that the blessings that were given to the overcomers were blessings of the rapture. That the rapture is not a blessing for salvation, it is a blessing for the overcomer. It is a blessing for the overcomer. And we went through a couple of scriptures. I showed you the parable, the five virgins, or the ten virgins. Five of them were wise, five were foolish. What's interesting is that the five wise virgins, the Bible said, and when the bridegroom came, they went into the chamber and the door was shut. The five foolish virgins knocked but could not get in. But the fact that they were virgins proved that they were undefiled. But what didn't they have? They didn't have the oil in their lamp. They was not wise with the oil that was in their lamp. And so they were not cast. They were cast into, it says, darkness. It wasn't outer darkness. They were cast into darkness, which they were cast into what some believe was the tribulation period. Now, I don't want to go back over that again, but I'm laying some groundwork. Here in 1 Thessalonians 4, we have what Paul is describing, the coming, the second coming of Christ, the return of the Lord, His return. Verse 16, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." It's an interesting passage of Scripture. The word "caught up" comes from the Greek word harpazo, which means to be, it's an interesting word. It means to be yanked out of danger. It means to be snatched up. It means to be suddenly grabbed. It means to be seized in the Greek is what it means. And it means to be caught up in the Greek. What do you say? Well, how do you get the word rapture? Rapture comes from the Latin word, when Jerome wrote the Latin scriptures in the 6th and 7th century, the Latin word for caught up is raptoro, which means rapture, to be raptured, to be caught up, to be pulled up. That's where we get the word rapture. You say, well, it's never mentioned in Scripture. That's right, it's not mentioned in Scripture. But Godhead is not mentioned in Scripture either, but we believe in the triune Godhead, right? We believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but you never see Trinity mentioned in the Scripture. But it is a theological word that is used. So there are four scriptures that talk about the return of the Lord. And I want to take you to a couple of those and help kind of build this theological term or build this theological basis for the rapture or the return of the Lord, because we are going somewhere tonight if I can get there. And here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, we see the church caught up means to be seized, caught up together, to be plucked away. Turn over, if you would, the second scripture that's in reference to the return of the Lord is found in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, if I go too fast for you, I don't mean to, but I want to get through this so you can write these down if you can't get to the scripture fast enough to read them. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. This is the second scripture in reference to the return of the Lord. In verse 9 it says, "Having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, that He might gather together in one all things in Christ. He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth in Him. Both in heaven and on the earth. The word gathered together there, in one, gathered together, comes from the Greek word, means to sum up together to one place. It means to take and place in one location. So it means to sum up. It means to take what's scattered and bring together and to place in one location. That's what it means to be put both which are in heaven and which are on the earth in Him. In the fullness of time, that He might gather together in one all things. It means to be summed up in one location. It means that some are here, some are there. And there's this summing up together in Christ, both which are in heaven and that which are on the earth. So there's this coming together. Now, turn over to the third verse, is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Turn there. This is the second verse in reference to the coming of the Lord. I'm going to show you how this all ties in as we move forward. You're going to see this is amazing. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him." Now remember Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, it was the gathering together what? In one, right? This says, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, our gathering together to Him, we ask you. Now, what is Paul saying here? The word gathering together here is, it means an assembling. It's not, collect something and make it complete. It's like it means to take puzzles and put together is the analogy of the word. It means to gather together. It means to bring together to Him. It means the gathering together. The other verse means to sum up, to pull from here, to pull from there. What this means is that when you gather this together, you put the pieces together. It's like bringing into unity. It's like bringing together. It's like gathering together. It's like putting in order. It's summing up. It's like a falling in line in the military. It's a gathering together. And that's the kind of the term. If any of you have served in military, you know that when they form an army or they form for whatever they're going to do, they call those soldiers together. All of those soldiers have a job and position to be in. There is a gathering together. They get to their spot. They get to where they're supposed to be. There's a positioning that takes place. It's a putting together like a puzzle. That's what the word means. And then also, the same word is used in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. You don't have to turn there. But it says, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Even so much more in the day, even so much more as the day approaches." What's it saying? What's Paul saying? Paul's saying, listen, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. What's it mean? A coming together, a piecing together. What's he talking about? He's talking about the body of Christ coming together. When we meet together, God assembles us. He puts us in a place in the body. He assembles the body. It's like when we're out among the world and we come in on Sunday, what's God do? It's like our body, He assembles that body. He puts that piece together. The hand shows up to do what the hand's supposed to do. The foot shows up to do what the foot's supposed to do. The eye shows up to do what the eye is supposed to do. It's the analogy of the body. And when we come in on Sundays and when we get together on Thursdays, what is He doing? He's assembling us together. That is what the word means. It means to be pulled in, to be assembled. And so that is the third word, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now I want you to see the fourth scripture, which is in Hebrews chapter 12. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Remember these definitions. Remember these meanings. Hebrews chapter 12. And verses 22 to 24. Now, the two previous verses I gave you is a gathering together. The gathering of a great assembly is the word. It means a little bit different here in this verse. Verse 22 of chapter 12, it says, "But you have come to the Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to the God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood sprinkled that speaks better things than that of Abel." Now, what do we have here? We have a gathering of what? A general assembly. Okay? The other two scriptures talked about a gathering together, which is taking pieces, putting them together, an assembling of putting in order. Now we have a general assembly. The emphasis is that everything is in one location, but the emphasis is now, when you read in 1 Thessalonians, it said, "And the Lord shall descend with a shout," and it says that the dead in Christ shall rise first. We which remain, right, our lives shall be changed, and we shall all be caught up together in the air, right? Caught up together. In other words, the emphasis of this, a general assembly, it's pulling everything together. Pulling everything together. It's the dead, the living. It's a general assembly. It's being pulled together into one. Now, in the history of Israel, in the Jewish history, this is interesting. You know, not all believers are in one place right now. We know that, right? Paul even talks about he had a vision in 2 Corinthians about the third heaven, 2 Corinthians 12, and he had a vision into paradise, which is the third heaven. He had a vision into that. This general assembly, all this gathering together, is not just those who are living and those dead and a resurrection, but there's others that are here that this scripture talks about, right? There's the dead in Christ, there's the living that is changed. There are angels there, Christ is there, and God the Father is there. So there's a general assembly. It's not just the assembling of the body, or the other two scriptures talked about the assembling of the body, the gathering of the church. This is talking about the general assembly, the assembling of all those who will be at the throne room at the coming of Christ. It is the general assembly. The dead in Christ will be there. The living who have been changed will be there. Jesus will be there. God the Father will be there. It tells us there that innumerable amount of angels will be there, gathered in this assembly. And so it is a general assembly. It's a gathering of this general assembly together. Now the Greek word here, paragusse, it means the gathering of a large assembly. It means like multitudes. It's unending in multitudes and gathering. It's not even numberable, according to the Greek word, is the emphasis. Now I want to start to go where I want to go after we have read these scriptures. This is interesting. You have this concept of gathering together, a great assembly, a general assembly here that Paul talks about. Where does he get that from? How is it the meaning of those words? Why is Paul using that type of language when he is talking about the coming of the Lord to the church? Why is he using that specific type of language? Now, after the destruction of Solomon's temple in the Old Testament, the Jews were taken into Babylonian captivity for 70 years because of their disobedience to God. They were taken into captivity. Solomon's temple was destroyed. And and they were taken in, and they were, after 70 years, they were allowed to go back and rebuild the temple. You can read about that in Nehemiah. You can read about it in Ezra. You can read about it in Haggai. A contemporary talks about the rebuilding of the temple after the children of Israel were left out. Now, the end of Malachi, when God had allowed the children of Israel to be taken into captivity, when Nehemiah and Ezra, who was a scribe, went back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, they instituted, somewhere around the 4th and 3rd century B.C., there was what was called the oral tradition or the oral law. When you had the Torah was the writings of the Old Testament. The Torah was the prophets, and the Torah was the prophets, the writings, and the Psalms. Okay, that was what made the Torah up. The Torah was the written law of God. It was the five books of Moses. That was the Torah. Now, when they returned to Jerusalem, Ezra and Nehemiah would begin to form what they called a general assembly. A general assembly was made up of 120 leaders out of the Jewish nation. And they put together what is called, it's called the Mishnah. The Mishnah is the oral law of God. Now, what is that scripture? No, it's not scripture. It was the traditions of the Hebrews and traditions of the Hebrew people. That's why Paul said, I was zealous for the traditions of my father when I got saved. Paul was schooled in the law of Moses. He was trained that way as a Pharisee. But there was this book, it still exists, it's called the Mishnah. It's what they teach the oral law, or they teach the oral words to Hebrew people. It's kind of like the operations manual. It's kind of like, this is what we do on this day, and this is what we do on that day. It was the traditions of the fathers. It was the traditions that would carry down for 400 years from the end of Malachi to Matthew. It was the oral traditions. It was how they trained a child, how they would raise a Jewish child. At what age would they go to school? At what age would they learn this? Would they learn that? At what age would they, all of these ceremonial things. There were oral laws, oral responsibilities. That came about with Ezra and Nehemiah at the beginning of the rebuilding of the temple in the Old Testament. And so men were to keep this oral tradition as well as keep the Torah or the law. Now, in the New Testament, we have, the Bible says, John tells us what? All that Jesus did could not be contained in the books of the world. Is that right? Everything Jesus did has not been written. But what did the disciples do? And what did the apostles do? They created and made Scripture so that men could read the Scripture. And we have the Gospels that came out of it. But everything that Jesus did not come out of, is not written in the Gospels, right? Not everything He did is written. We know that. Scripture tells us that. So what is the rest of it? The rest of it was passed down to their children. It was oral. It was spoken. It's the same way with the law of Moses. You had the Torah, but the traditions of the Father were spoken to the children and carried down. Just like the Gospels, they wrote the Gospels, but everything that Jesus did was not in the Gospels. But some things have been passed down through tradition or through the early church history that we can read. You say, well, why does that mean? What does that mean? In Israel now, there's what's called the Israeli Knesset. How many's ever heard of that? You know what that is? That is the parliament of Israel right now. And guess, there is 120 men that sit on the Israeli Knesset. That is what Nehemiah and Ezra instituted back hundreds of years ago, is now in place even in Israeli government today. It's called the Knesset. It's the assembling of the 120. Now, why is that important? It's important because when we talk about the assembly. Now, Jesus said this. He stood and said, in 3 days this temple shall be destroyed, and I shall what? I shall raise it up again, right? Jesus prophesied that the temple would be destroyed, right? Then he goes on and tells us in 2 Corinthians, he says this, 1 Corinthians 3:16, he says, for what? You are the temple of the Holy Ghost, right? So we're the temple of God now, right? So when the church was being organized, right? Jesus died. He ascended to heaven. And when the church was being organized, he gathered how many? 120. Now see, you all thought that number was just came out of nowhere, right? You thought it came out of nowhere. The reason why it was 120 is because it was representative of the Old Testament Knesset, or the Old Testament General Assembly. It was what was used to carry the oral law. Okay? So they gathered them in the upper room, and the Holy Ghost fell on them, right? And they began to speak with other tongues, right? The 120 were responsible in the Old Testament for what? The oral law. So in the New Testament, when the 120 gathered, the Spirit of God came on them. They began to speak with other tongues. All of a sudden, there's a new, you see, there's a new establishment of a covenant, right? So you have the 120. They are baptized with the Holy Spirit. And the apostles had the oral law. The oral law was the testimony and the Word of God. The gospel scriptures were given to common man. So you say, well, why is this important? It's important for this reason. Why is this gathering of the General Assembly so important? Because the Jews, when Paul would talk about General Assembly, when he would talk about the gathering together, the Jews understood that language because it came out of an Old Testament thought. You see what I'm saying? So when Paul would talk about the gathering together, the gathering of the General Assembly, the gathering of people together, all of a sudden to the Jew, they understood that because it was a practice of the oral law in the Old Testament. Now, am I making sense? I'm not losing anybody, right? Because there's something to this. Now, here's what's awesome. The same way that God organized in the Old Testament this General Assembly, and its parallel is the 120 in the New Testament. There used to be what was called, and this is in the Mishnah, this is not in the Torah, this is in the Mishnah. Okay? In the Mishnah, the Jews were to get together in what they called a general assembly. It's the same word that is used in Hebrews chapter 12 that we talked about when it talks about this general gathering, this general assembly and church, right? Is what it said, this gathering, this general assembly. This was a term that was used. There was a gathering of this general assembly. And it happened every 7 years at the temple. There was this gathering together. Now what would happen is that every 7 years, everyone would come to the temple. The king would come and he would ascend to what's called the Bema seat. In the Old Testament, the Bema seat is a throne or a platform. Now the Bible says that we shall stand before, as believers, the what? The Bema seat of Christ. It's a judgment seat. We shall stand before the Bema seat. So the king comes to the platform, whoever was king of Israel. He would come to the platform, and what would be, he had sent to that platform, and a scroll or a Torah would be brought to him. He would take the scroll. The high priest would take that scroll. He would bless that scroll. He would pass it back to the king. The king would begin to open that scroll, and he would begin to open it and read publicly what was in that scroll. Now, here's what happened. In the Old Testament, certain trumpets meant certain things. So, when there were only four types of trumpets, there was what they called the longhorn trumpet, which was that belonged to, it was like an antelope. It was used during feast times. There was the silver trumpet, which was used to gathering, assembling of the people of Israel. Numbers chapter 10, 1 through 10. There's the ram's horn, which we know as the shofar, which was blown during jubilee cycles, new moons, times of war, special sacrifices, and during processions. Then there was what was called the golden trumpet. That golden trumpet was only blown once every 7 years. Once every 7 years was it blown. And so the shofar would be blown during feast days, new moons, the silver trumpet through Yom Kippur. The long trumpet was only blown during war or the calling together of the camp in the wilderness. But this golden trumpet was only blown during the time of the gathering of the general assembly. It's when it was blown. It had a distinct sound in its sound and what it was given and how that they heard it. Every now in Scripture, gold means deity. It is the deity. It means deity. It means divine revelation or deity in the Old Testament. Silver represents redemption. Brass represents humanity in the Old Testament. That's the symbolism of the Old Testament. Not to get too far off, but when they would have the Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, every year, when the priest would go into the temple, he would sacrifice. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they would blow a trumpet. It was the silver trumpet. It was the trumpet of redemption. It's the trumpet that was blown when Jesus was on the cross and when he died at the exact moment that sacrifice was being made in the temple. It's the trumpet of redemption. It had a distinct sound. There was And then there was the gold, which deity. I go back to the story that's in 2 Chronicles where Rehoboam had, Solomon had died, Rehoboam had come to the throne, Jeroboam had come and taken 10 of the tribes, but Rehoboam, he didn't listen to the counsel of the old men or the counsel of the young men. He did his own thing, and the Bible says that the king of Egypt came up and stole the treasures out of the temple and stole the brass shields that Solomon had put in the temple. It was a sign of God's divine protection. It was gold shields. And what did Rehoboam do? He replaced those gold shields with brass shields. And so it was a symbolism of what? The gold shields represented the protection of God, God's divinity, God's protection. When Solomon was there, the king, queen of Sheba came and she said what? I have not seen such splendor in all of the earth. So when Egypt came down and stole the treasures out of the temple and Rehoboam, it didn't matter to him. It didn't care. And what did he do? He replaced the gold shields with shields of brass. Now, something interesting about brass, if you polish it right, it'll look like gold. It's an imitation. It's an imitation. Listen, humanity. See, in other words, he was ruling by his own strength and not God's strength. And what happens is we come into life and we get in life sometimes, we polish our brass, but we're not carrying divinity in our life. We take the treasures that God has given us when we're to walk with purity and integrity and to walk with things that the Scripture teaches that are the gold shields of the provision of our life. What do? We replace them with brass, which is our own thinking, our own way of life. And we walk around with brass shields, but people on the outside can't tell the difference. Why? Because gold and brass can look alike if it's polished. But what happens is, when you begin to try to live in your own strength, what happens? It suddenly becomes dull. Brass turns dull. And you're eventually found out. So in Scripture, they represent different things. So the in this general assembly, the king would get up and he would read from the Torah, or he'd read from the scroll, and he'd pronounce and he would read on the throne room floor. And so the Bible says in Revelation chapter 5, we see Jesus is introduced to the throne room. And he's introduced as the lamb. And then it says, as one who is the lion of the tribe of Judah. There's an image change in Jesus in Revelation chapter 5 and 6. And he goes from being the lamb to the lion of the tribe of Judah. He goes, listen, when we see him in Revelation 1, 2, and 3, Jesus is acting like a priest. During the church age, right now, the Bible says he what? He sits at the right hand of God, ever interceding for you and I. He's acting as our high priest, right? The Bible said in Hebrews chapter 9, he took the blood of the Lamb to the throne and presented it before God. And it became a worthy sacrifice. Now he sits at the throne room of God as our advocate. He is our lawyer. He is our high priest. He goes before God for us right now. That's good stuff, isn't it? That's real good stuff. And then the Bible says, but in Revelation chapter 5 and 6, that changes. All of a sudden, he goes from being the lamb that was sacrificed from the foundation of the world. He goes and he gets to the Bema seat, the throne room of God. And the Bible says in Revelation 5 and 6, who is worthy to open the scroll? Who is worthy to stand and open the scroll? And it says, one who is worthy, who is what? The lion out of the tribe of Judah. He goes from being a priest to a king. See, that does not happen until when? Till the church is gone. The church has to be out of the earth. Why? Because as long as the church is here in the church age, Revelation 1, 2, and 3, then he's our priest. But once we're caught up together and have been raptured and we've been brought before the Bema seat, right? When we've been brought before the Bema seat of God to be judged as the church, when we're brought before the church, he no longer is our high priest. Listen, when the rapture happens and we leave this world and we are changed in the air, and if some of you are dead, you're going to come out of that grave and you're going to meet us in the air. We're all going to gather in the throne room of God, and he's no longer a priest in our life. He becomes our king and our judge. There's no more mercy there because you have settled your lot in life at that moment. And that's what we see in Revelation 5 and 6. That's why we believe the church is gone off the earth when this happens, because there's no need for a priest for the church if he's now sitting on the throne and the Bema seat as king. So this king would open up the scroll and begin to read. And it was a position of kingship. And he would open the seals of the scroll. Now we'll get into that later, which is a powerful, powerful, powerful thing. And so we see the rapture of the church, this great assembly. We see 120 of a great assembly in the Old Testament. 120 formed the church. And so here we have this gathering now. Now, we've read these scriptures talking about the rapture. Now, there are a couple of arguments against the rapture of the church that people say, well, there's no such thing as a rapture. There are people that believe in what's called, they're preterists. A preterist who believes, someone who believes that everything has already been fulfilled in the first century. Preterists believe that that the destruction of the temple in AD 70 was the tribulation. The judgment of God came after that. And then now we're living now in what's called the millennial kingdom or the millennial age. Where they get that, I don't know. Then there's what's called amillennialists. Amillennialists believe there's no millennial reign on the earth. There's no rapture. We go directly into the second coming and the judgment of God. There is no judging of the church. There's no rapture. We go straightly into the heavenly kingdom. Now, I'm not going to defend those with scripture or show you where they get all of that. I'm just letting you know. You can study those on your own. There's thoughts on whether the church is pre-rapture or whether we're mid-tribulation, that the church is taken in the middle of the tribulation, or whether the church is taken at the end of the tribulation. There's teachings there. I was part of the denomination when I first started pastoring. They wouldn't license me in Arkansas because of, I believe that, I don't know why, it was kind of goofy, because I didn't believe that they were all millennialist, and they didn't believe, and because I believed in a rapture, they would not license me as a preacher in their own denomination. So, anyway, it was one of those things. To each his own, I guess. It didn't disqualify me from preaching. Believe me, I still preached, and you know, it tore me up so bad. I wasn't able to eat but 12 eggs for breakfast the next day. So that's how upset I got. But but there's some that teach a pre-tribulation rapture, which I'm teaching and believing the scripture teaches, the mid-tribulation. I have a scripture that I want to use to support a pre-tribulation. And it's found in Revelation chapter 3. And if you'll look down to verse 10. I believe this is talking, he is talking here about the faithful church, the church of Philadelphia. He's talking about the church ages here. And this is what is told John by Jesus in verse 10 of chapter 3. This is why I believe in the pre-tribulation church, a rapture. In verse 10 of chapter 3, it says, "Because you have kept my commandments to preserve, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Right? So what's that sound like to you? It says, because of your faith. Now, Philadelphia was one of the churches that were not rebuked. They were one of the churches that were commended for their faithfulness. And what did he say? That these blessings of the overcomers are for what? The raptured church, right? We don't go in the rapture because of salvation. We go in the rapture because we're overcomers. We go in the rapture because we're what? We're faithful. He said, "If you are faithful, I will preserve you and keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come where? Upon what? The whole earth. And test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no man take your crown." Right? So that tells us that there's a preservation, a promise of preservation, that I believe the church should not. Why would Jesus pay the price for us to be redeemed just to let us go through the tribulation? Why would he do that? Let me tell you, sin nature is hell enough, right? I mean, what he saved you out of is hell enough, right? Amen. What he took to get some of y'all saved is enough. Why would he want to send us who believed in him back into something? Now, you know, I mean, I'm sure there's people that disagree with that. That's all right. They're wrong, but it's all right. No, I'm just kidding. It's the showing that, look, God wants to preserve our lives, preservate our lives. Now, some have said, well, there is no indication of the rapture in the Old Testament. Now, I've got 7 minutes, not five. I got 7 minutes. And in 7 minutes, I'm going to show you a couple of things real quickly, all right? Hang with me. Because after, when I get to the end of this, you'll be shouting. I promise you, you'll be shouting. This is good. Is there any indication in the Old Testament of the raptured church? Turn with me to Zephaniah chapter 1. In the Old Testament, Zephaniah chapter 1. I want to show you something. Zephaniah chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. And then we're going to go down to chapter 2 and verse 1. Now I want you to see something. There are words that are used in the book of Revelation that you'll recognize. There are words that we read in 1 Thessalonians 4 you're going to recognize. And you're going to recognize the meaning of these words are similar, the same usage of the word. Matter of fact, the same usage, because the Old Testament was written in Greek. It's called the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek version of the Old Testament. Then there's the Hebrew version. Some of these words are the same meaning in the New Testament as they are in the Old Testament. Now look at Zephaniah chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of His jealousy. For He will make speedily riddances of all those who dwell in the land. Chapter 2, verse 1. Gather yourselves together, yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff. Before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld His justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in that day of the Lord's anger. Now this is an interesting verse. There is some words that are used here that are used in the New Testament with the same meaning. If you look there in verse 1 or verse 18, it says, in the day of the Lord's wrath. It's the same word that is used in Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. Also in Revelation chapter 11, verse 18. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 19. That word is the same word used in Revelation that's used 12 times in the book of Revelation. It is talking about the day of the Lord, the wrath of God, the wrath of the Lord that is coming in that day in the book of Revelation. Chapter 2, verse 1. You'll see there, we've talked about this, the gathering yourselves together. Yes, the gathering together. That is the gathering of the General Assembly. The gathering, we already talked about that. It's the same verses that are used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. It's the same word. Look what it says. Gather yourselves together, yes, O ye undesirable nation. Matthew 21, 43, Jesus talks about the coming of a nation that will, somewhat paraphrasing, that will be undesirable. The Bible says we are a royal priesthood, a what? A holy nation. Matthew chapter 21, verse 43, same word that is used. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 talks about a nation. Now, what made us an undesirable nation or an undesirable nation? What made us an undesirable nation is that the Jews rejected the covenant we had with God. We were undesirable to the Jew. We were a rejected nation. We were a rejected covenant to God. That's what made us. See, Zephaniah is giving the children of Israel a vision into the coming rapture of the church. Now, it goes further and it gets a little better. The next word that is used is the word decree. Now, if you read down through there, it says, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you. The word decree is the same word that is used in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 14 when it talks about the decree of the Lord. It is the covenant, the decree covenant that's talked about that the Antichrist makes a covenant, a decree with Israel, which is deceptive. It's also the same word that is used in Daniel 9:27 to talk about this decree that is made during this 7-year tribulation, this peace decree that is made. What does it say? It says, before the decree is issued, right? Before the decree is issued, there is what? There is the gathering together, right? The general assembly, the assembling together. So we have assembling together before the decree, or before this revelation, or this tribulation that takes place, Daniel 9:27. There is this assembling together. There is also the wrath of God, which does not take place till Revelation chapter 6. So we have this gathering together before the day of the Lord's fierce anger, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. It says, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld His justice. Seek righteousness and seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Now I'm going to hold the meaning of that word for a moment, because I want you to have an understanding of what that word means. That you may be, what's it say? That you may be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Now there's a gathering together before the decree, right? There's a gathering together before the wrath of God. Now there is the wrath of God that comes on, that comes. Now, I want to take you to another scripture. Where is this hiding place? Now, Zephaniah said that you may be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Where is this hiding place? Turn with me to Isaiah 26, and this is the last scripture I'll use tonight, and I'll bring this to an end. Isaiah chapter 26. Woo! Hallelujah. Isaiah chapter 26, and we're going to begin looking at verse 19 through 21. Here again, Isaiah is prophesying the day of the Lord. He's prophesying. You're going to see similar words here again. Verse 19, your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall rise. Okay? Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust. For your dew is like the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. That is the resurrection. Boom. The giving up of the dead. Isn't that a great verse? The earth shall cast out the dead. The Lord shall descend from heaven with the trump of God and the voice of the archangel. And the dead in Christ shall rise. And the earth and dominion has to obey the voice of the Lord. Whew! You ever heard that song? Ain't no grave going to keep my body down? Yeah. Hold my body. Thank you for that correction. My son, that was his favorite song when he was a little boy. And there was a lady that used to sing it. What was her name? Ethel. Ethel Davidson, right? Her name was Ethel Davidson. She sang it like old school. Like back in the day, like Pentecostal tambourine day. Ain't no grave gonna hold my body down. And he'd say, put that song on, Dad. Ain't no grave gonna hold my body down. He couldn't say body. Hold my body down. Hold my body down. Nothing gonna hold my body down. Nothing gonna hold my body down. It says the earth shall cast forth the dead. Woo, I love that. I love that. And then verse 20 says, come, my people, enter your chambers. Shut your door behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. Now, I want you to see something here. What did it say there? It said, come, my people, enter your chambers. Enter your chambers. Now, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, it says this, John, come up hither. He brings him up, and the Bible says a door has been opened. When John comes in, the door is shut, right? The Bible says in the parable of the 10 virgins, it says when the virgins went in, the door was shut behind them, right? And they knocked and could not get in. The door was shut. The word chamber there is the same word that is used over in Zephaniah chapter 2. For you shall be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. It's the Hebrew verb for chamber. You shall be hidden in the chamber of the Lord. Ha ha ha. So when He returns and the earth casts forth the dead, we shall be taken in and we shall be taken into heaven and the chamber door shall be shut. Woo! Why is that? What's that mean? It says, and shall shut the doors behind you, hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. That word in Hebrew means zaim. It means this. It means to froth at the mouth, a time of rage, and displeasure towards God because of human sin. That is what the word means. What happens when the church is taken out of here? What did I read to you last week about 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? That when the Lord takes the church out, the Holy Spirit leaves also, right? And there shall be a rage on the earth. And a rage and indignation towards God. It's the beginning of the tribulation. What happens is the church is taken out of here. We're taken to the chamber of the Lord. The door is shut. While the wicked, Psalms 2, begin to rage at God, and God sits on His throne, and what's He do? He laughs at them as they thumb their fist at God. Listen, it's if I got left in the rapture, okay, I would not be standing there thumbing my fist at God. That's pretty stupid, isn't it? I mean, the dead in Christ just rose. And every Christian you know is out of here. And you're throwing your fist at God. That's the indignation and the rage that is in men. That is the rage that is in men. We even see some. The Bible says, for the son of perdition is at work in the world today. We see some of that anger towards God, towards Christians, toward Christianity. Is that right? Do we not see? Now, okay. It's also the same word that is used in Daniel 11:36, which is referencing the tribulation. Now, here's what's awesome about it. Woo! In Judaism, when a Jewish boy would be married, after he was married, he would take his bride. After they were married, and they would go back to the father's house. Now, in those days, Jewish men lived with their parents. They didn't live with them, they lived among them. Okay? There was what was called the bridegroom's chamber. It's mentioned in Psalms of Solomon. And what happened is, after the ceremony, the groom would take the bridegroom back to the chamber of the house of the father, and they would spend 3 days together for the consummation of their marriage. It's the same word that is used here in Isaiah when it says that you shall be taken into the chamber on the day of the Lord, and the door shall be shut. You shall be hidden in the day of the Lord. It means chamber. What does that mean? It means this. It means that the Lord shall gather His church, bring us together, shut the door while tribulation breaks out on the earth. And we come to the feast of the Lamb. Huh? The bridegroom feast. We come and we consummate the promise that God has given us. Huh? Woo! That's good stuff. Hallelujah. It's the heavenly chamber. Woo! And He has protected us and hidden us in the bridegroom's chamber. First Thessalonians 4, 16, 17, and 18, the word caught up refers to the living. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, the word gathered together refers to the gathering of the living and the dead. Now, last thing. This is what's good. One last little phrase here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 or chapter 4. There is a little term that's used here. In verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. In the air. All right? Caught up. Who's caught up? The living. Who's gathered together? The living and the dead. Caught in the air. That is a location. That is the word for air there is the same word that is used for chamber. It means caught up. It means like an air pocket. It means to be caught up into a protective chamber is what the Greek word means. It means we are caught up in the air with the Lord. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. It means to be caught into the chamber of the Lord. Gathered together as believers in the last days. I may not be real smart, and I may have been born at night, not last night, but I knew to do this. When I read these words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and it talks about the rapture of the church, there is no doubt in my mind that Jesus is returning, and He's coming after a church that is without spot and without wrinkle. I am going to be ready. There is a chamber He is gathering us in for the feast of the Lamb. And the bridegroom will be together while all hell breaks out on earth. It is the vision that John is getting ready to see. God is taking him up into an open and effectual door. He's going in and the door's been shut. Now John is going to begin to see what is happening around the throne of God. He is getting bird's eye view of the judgment seat of Christ. Woo! Next week we'll talk about the throne of God. Ho! Oh, you don't want to miss it. Praise God. Stand with me tonight if you would. Hey! Woo! Hallelujah! Woo! Glory! You shall be hidden unto the day of the Lord. Woo! My God. Caught up together with Him. Hallelujah. Lord, we thank You for the truth of Your Word of God. Lord, we're not perfect. Lord, I'm sure there's some things I may have missed. But Lord, I know this. When You start talking about Your return, there's something in me that stirs. And all of a sudden, I get excited about the promise of the hope that we have in Christ. Lord, I'll be faithful to occupy while I'm here on the earth and do what You called me to do. But Lord, my hope is not in this world. My hope does not end in the day I leave this earth. It only just begins in the day that I leave this earth. Thank You, Father, for the promise of the Word of God and the promise of Your coming. Lord, we thank You. If we could just get a revelation, God, of who You are and Your return, we would live differently. I believe it, God. Lord, thank You for sparing us from Your wrath. Thank You for sparing us from Your judgment. Thank You for sparing us, God, from the day that is to come, Lord, that we don't have to live in the day of rage when men become angry at God because He judges the sin of their life. Thank God I don't have to be there. Thank God I don't have to see it. But Lord, we get to sit at the table with You and reign with You and be with You and be among You, God. For we shall forever be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And so, Father, we look forward to the return of the Lord. We don't believe in escapism, but we believe in occupying until You come. Let us be an occupying church, a busy church, a church with a sword in one hand and a trial in the other hand. And our eyes looking up, looketh up for our redemption draweth nigh. We thank You, Father. We pray Your blessing on our lives in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Hug someone tonight as you leave. God bless you. We'll see you next week.